These opening verses from the gospel today are some of my absolute favorite. Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. These words, they stir something in me. But they are also words with which I struggle. These words speak to me of prayer and the power of it. And they also raise questions in me about what we are to make of it when it feels like nothing has been given, found, or opened despite our most ardent asking, searching, and knocking. I recognize that the scripture takes us into a very personal and intimate realm of prayer. It takes us into a very tender space of our own relationship with the Holy One. I want you to know that I have no intention of standing up here this morning and telling you what prayer is or is not, or how you should or should not go about engaging in it. That is for you to decide. Instead, what I hope to do is simply to share with you some of my own experience and understanding of prayer, with the hope that perhaps with God's grace, it may be of use to you. So in that spirit, let us pray. May the words that I speak and the meditations of all of our hearts, O God, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have come to realize that for a good portion of my life, I have thought of prayer in one of three equally unsatisfying and ultimately, I have decided, erroneous ways. The first way I'm going to call the Downton Abbey model of prayer. The second way I'm going to call the DoorDash model of prayer. And the third, the Make the Grade model of prayer. So let's take them one at a time. First, the way of praying that I have ultimately found to be not helpful at all is this one that I'm calling the Downton Abbey model of prayer. Now, for those who have watched that PBS series, you remember how it opens, the opening episode? There's this montage of images, and then there's this close-up of a panel of bells in the servants' quarter, and one of the bells starts to ring. Remember that? Someone upstairs has pulled the cord in his or her room and sent that bell ringing down in the servants' quarters. In this way, those upstairs signal to those downstairs that they are in need of something. And what happens, of course, is that the servant that is assigned to that particular person who is ringing upstairs dashes straight away up to their room to figure out what it is that they could need. And I'm sure it never crosses the mind of the person ringing the bell that they won't be tended to immediately. I dare say there have been times when this type of entitlement has crept into my prayer life. I pray to alert God to a need in my life. And I pray with the expectation that it is God's job to be constantly alert and listening for that little bell of mine to start ringing, and when it does, to set off answering my prayer straight away. And if that does not happen, well, I have found myself slipping into a rather judgy position about what kind of God God is and the quality of the job that God is or is not doing. The second model of prayer that I find myself slipping into is the DoorDash model. You know DoorDash, right? That app on our phones? It's this really remarkable food delivery service that will go to whatever restaurant you may have happened to have placed your order and pick up that order and bring it straight to your house, all for a small delivery fee. In this model of prayer, it is not so much that I feel entitled to having my needs met, but more like it's the reasonable thing to do given the arrangement we have made with each other, God and I. This is where prayer starts to feel rather transactional. I work hard, I pledge to the church, I show up at Bible study, I'm doing everything that I am supposed to do to keep up my end of the deal, so when I place my order through prayer, I expect that it will be delivered in a timely manner. I do my part, God does God's part. That's how this is supposed to work. And the final way that I can fall into, the final model that I can fall into in my prayer life is what I call the make the grade model. What happens here is that I can start to think that there is a worthiness bar that one has to meet before God even considers hearing one's prayer. It is as if one has to have met a certain proficiency of faith or belief or trust. And not just the person, but the prayer as well, right? The prayer has to be really good, well articulated, perfectly calibrated between praising God on one hand and making one's own humble request on the other. Now, I realize I am being a bit playful here, and this is actually really quite serious. It is really easy to fall into any one of these three conceptions of prayer. I can easily start to think that the purpose of prayer is to get what I need by getting God to do something. Prayer in these models is not a value in and of itself. Prayer is in value only if it gets me what it is that I need. And when that does not happen, I easily end up throwing up my hands and being tempted to walk away from prayer altogether. But Jesus, it turns out, in these last many chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew, he has other ideas about what a life of prayer looks like, what a life with God looks like. Jesus has been up on that hillside instructing the disciples for what a life with God looks like. It's a transformed life. And what's really provocative about this way of living is what its implications have on what prayer is to be all about. In last week's scripture, there was this little phrase that was tucked in just before Jesus instructs his disciples on how they are to pray and then goes on to teach them the Lord's Prayer. It's this little phrase that's easily overlooked, but it's really quite revelatory. Jesus tells them, when you pray, you know, you don't have to use a lot of words because, quote, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What? Wait. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him? If God already knows what we need, then why do we pray? When Jesus finished speaking to them that day, they were amazed because he spoke with them as one who had authority. He spoke with authority not because he knew how to get God to do what he needed God to do. Jesus spoke with authority because more than any other human being ever alive, Jesus knew God. Jesus spoke with authority because Jesus knew and had an intimate, close, loving relationship with God. God was not an abstraction to Jesus, someone or something out there to be summoned or placated. God was as real to Jesus as his own breath. Prayer for Jesus was the language of this relationship with God. For Jesus, prayer is not the summons of the entitled, nor the expectation of an arrangement, nor a way to measure up. Prayer is simply the language of love. Prayer, it seems, for Jesus was precious in and of itself, and not for what effect or change it could set into motion. So if we let go of seeing the function of prayer as a way to get God to act, instead, if we begin to see it as the language of love in a relationship with God, then I think that starts to change the way that I see God. Instead of being my servant, waiting to tend to my every need, instead of being my transactional partner, doing God's work as I do mine, instead of being someone to judge me to see if I deserve merit, God is free to be who God is. And who is this God that is freed from my expectations? Who is this God that Jesus seems to know so well? First and foremost, for Jesus, God is kin. Very early on, Jesus seems to have come home to a deep sense of belonging to God and being loved by God. God is not a servant or a system or an arbitrator of worth. God is the ground of Jesus' being, his home, his dwelling place. Do you remember that story when Jesus is a teenager and he and his family go up to Jerusalem, right, for the Passover festival? They go up there, and after a couple of days, Jesus is returning, or Mary and Joseph are returning home, and they turn around and Jesus isn't with them. And remember how they have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to sort of figure out what happened to Jesus? And they go into the temple and they see him sitting there with the others. And what does he say? They say, well, what are you doing here? And you remember what he says to them? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? From a very early age, Jesus seems to have this deep knowing, this deep belonging that he knows first and foremost, he belongs to God. I think this is really hard for us to take in. I'm not sure many of us, I know that I'm not sure I have ever felt that kind of belonging and love and acceptance the way that Jesus felt being held by God. I think this is hard for us because our human relationships can be so broken. And what we end up doing is project that brokenness onto God instead of seeing what our relationship with God could really be the way that we are to be in relationship with each other. God is also worthy of trust. When Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan to choose another way, Jesus holds fast to God and chooses God. It is always so moving to me that Jesus experienced this time in the wilderness. Jesus knew hunger and thirst. He knew temptation. A life with God is not a life without hardship, but it is a life with God in the midst of hardship. God is worthy of our trust. And the last thing I want to lift up from this relationship that Jesus seems to be having with God is the knowledge that God is already at work delivering, saving, and bringing about wholeness. Jesus' life was not to get God to do something, but instead to join in and reveal what God was already doing, to reveal a way so that we could perhaps start to see it. So if any of this is true, if any of what Jesus witnessed to is to be believed in, then how would that change the way I am to understand prayer and these verses in Scripture this morning? Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What I have come to hear in these verses is that there is an eagerness in God to engage. I have come to know that prayer does indeed bring about a change, but is a change that first starts in me, I think. When I engage with God through the language of prayer, I find that God is an eager partner. I am given understanding. I find what I've been searching for, and doorways that I am meant to walk through are opened. Not because that is the work that God needs to be doing, but because it is the work that I need to be doing, and God is willing to show me what I need and what is needed of me. So these days, I am trying hard to have my prayer not be modeled by Downton Abbey, or by DoorDash, or by making the grade. Instead, I'm trying to let my prayer be, God, I know you love me, and with you I belong. I know I can trust you in your steadfastness and unchanging grace towards me. I know you are at work in me and for me and for all that is to bring about salvation, deliverance, and wholeness. So let me walk with you into what will be. Standing in that place, prayer acts on me as much as, who knows, maybe it does act on God as well. Prayer draws me deeper into the heart of my relationship with God and moves me from a transactional place of working to get my needs met to a transformative place where I feel heard and loved in the midst of my need. And so how have I come to see these verses for today? I still struggle with them, it is true. But I do catch glimpses of what it would be like to no longer do so. And for that, I'm grateful. Amen.